Well, good morning.
Well, good morning, Greg.
It's good to be back with you and good to see you again. And a nice morning out. A little crisp this morning, but it felt good. And so appreciate that. And let me ask you a question as we get started this morning. If you did not get a chance to get a handout, there's some in the back on the stand. There should be a half sheet handout there. Question for you. Just want to ask you as we get started, if somebody walked up to you or you were talking with somebody at work or somewhere else, the store, and somebody asked you, who is God? How would you explain God to me? Who is God? You keep talking about him. Who is he? How would you respond? Anyone? Yes.
Creator.
Okay. Creator. Good. Right. Any other thoughts? Yeah.
My Savior.
Good.
Awesome.
All right. Any other thoughts?
Convicting.
Explain that he's the one that holds the universe and everything that is in it.
Okay, good. I ask you that question because we're going to take a little bit of time this morning and start just a little bit of an introduction to the doctrine of God and who God is, theology proper. And so we're going to take a little bit of time. That's what that half sheet there is you have. And, you know, as I was thinking through, one of the thoughts that I had this morning is, you know, when you're going to teach and you're doing it for one time, not teaching a series, what do you teach? And you don't know the church, you don't know the people that well. And so as we're thinking through this, and I was talking about it with my wife, and so one of my favorite things is just to teach on doctrine. And so I thought, you know, you can't go wrong by pulling out a lesson on the doctrine of God and working through this lesson together. And so if one of the thoughts that just has really been exciting to me as a believer, as long as I've been saved, and hopefully to you as long as you've been saved, but if you're a believer, you know God. You know God. Think about it. By God's grace, there was a point in time in my life that because of the work of Christ, because of the grace of God, he took someone who did not know him, did not desire him, did not want him, did not long for him, and he took that individual and he turned that person's heart to desire to know him. And it's just a thought that fascinates me as a believer, that as a believer, we know God. We get to know God. And think about it. You know him and you can come to understand him even better through his word. Jeremiah 9:24 says, "But let him who boasts about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, righteousness on the earth. For in these, he says, I delight, declares the Lord." Getting to know God better is the goal of the Christian life. But we will spend our whole life on this earth seeking and desiring to know God better. We will not exhaust what there is to know about God. And so it is a pursuit that is never boring. It is never impractical. So that's really what I want to talk about just a little bit today as we talk about the doctrine of God. You know, sometimes when we start bringing up we're going to study systematic theology or doctrine or this or that, then there's this point in our minds when we're like, is this really for me? Or is this where I check out a little bit? And the reality is that doctrine is very practical. And so we're going to spend the time today really looking at that. And how is it practical? How does it apply? What can we learn from it? How do I apply it to my life as I live day to day? And so this lesson is designed to introduce you to three basic truths you have in your notes there. These three truths are this. The first one is God exists. God is a person. And then God is a triunity. God exists. God as a person. God as a triunity. Those are the three things that I want to look at today. We'll see how far we get, okay? And so I encourage you as we work through this lesson that if you have thoughts that come to your mind, you want to share, you want to talk about something, discuss something, please, applying to the lesson, pertaining to the lesson, please bring it up, okay? So we could talk about fishing later and those kinds of things. But if you have thoughts that come to your mind pertaining to the lesson, and you know, please feel free to jump in, share, let us know. So as we look through this, a couple of things. God exists. That's the first thing we'll look at. God exists. This truth might seem obvious. You know, we state that statement, God exists, and you're looking back at me going, duh. We get that, okay? We know that. That's why we're here, right? God exists. It might seem obvious, but it is the place, really, where the discussion of God needs to begin. It seeing his existence is doubted, and it really is denied by many as we look at and we talk to. You run into this constantly as you talk to people. You know, can you really know? Or I don't think he exists at all. Many different ways that people look at it, and yet the reality is God exists. And we're going to talk about this here for a few minutes. The word of God, the word for God, in the Greek is really theos. A theist says God or a God does exist. Which means what? An atheist says then does not exist. And what does an agnostic say? What's that?
I don't know.
I don't know. That's right. Yeah. Yeah. So an atheist says God does not exist. It's the opposite of a theist. But then an agnostic says, can we really know if God exists? Okay? And so as we look at that, the following a couple things that I want us to see about God's existence, letter A, is the existence of God is stated as fact in Scripture. It's stated as a fact in Scripture. In the beginning, God. You know, amazing opening to the book of Genesis. In the beginning, God. It does not, the Bible does not try to prove, it does not spend time debating the existence of God. It does not try to prove the existence of God. It simply says, in the beginning, God. It's just stated as fact. And so from the opening words of the Bible, the reader is brought really to the reality, the truth, that face to face with the Creator, no attempt is made to prove his existence. It begins with a clear statement. God is under, and I would say this, God is under no obligation to prove to man that he exists. Any such obligation would do what? It would make God answerable to man, would it not? Okay? So to man rather than vice versa. Nevertheless, God has chosen to reveal himself through his word. He's chosen to show who he is. And anyone who genuinely desires to know God can gain that understanding of him from the Bible. Second thing, the existence of God is a matter of faith. Hebrews 11:6 says, and without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Okay, great verse. It's a matter of faith. As we look at this, my thought that I want to really bring out in this point is that throughout history, Christians have tried to convince non-Christians that God exists by using weighty arguments or logical arguments. Or have you ever found yourself in that situation where somebody's saying to you, God, you know, can we really know? Or they would say to you, I do not believe in God. I don't believe there is a God. And you find yourself trying to argue with them and trying to prove to them that God does exist, that in fact, he is real. He's a real person. And yet, one of the things that I want to show us is that the best of these arguments can accomplish is really to demonstrate the probability that God exists, but never the certainty of his existence. Think about that for a moment. The best that you and I could ever do with our own reasoning is to maybe demonstrate the probability, but never the certainty. See, all men know, this is the truth, all men know that there is a God of some sort. Why? Because God himself, the true God, has placed that in man. But he can only be known through the scriptures. Okay? The fact is that all people know something about God. And that is true because of general revelation. If we talk about that, God reveals himself to all men through creation, through all men, through conscience. As God created man, he gave man a conscience. And so God, as he reveals himself to all men this way. So all men, whether they suppress that truth or push that truth down, all men know, because God has put that in them, that there is a God. And so, look at Romans, if you will. Take your Bibles and look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 20. Would someone like to read those verses? Yes, please.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse.
Okay. All right. So what are these verses telling us? They're telling us that every man that has been created, every man, because all men are created by God, so every man is without excuse. Why? Because God has given them the knowledge that God has put in them. And so is it possible, let me ask you a question, is it possible to prove God's existence for you and I? Is it possible?
When we die.
it will be proven to you. Okay.
Creation proves his existence.
Okay. All right.
Paul says we live and move and have our being in him.
Okay.
Rationally, it's not possible.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Yeah. Rationally, it's not possible. So As we talk about this, we work through this, it's not possible. But the other question then is it necessary? Okay, it's not. And that's really my point, is that it's not possible, but it's also not necessary. And so Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes through what? Hearing the word of God, not by being convinced that God exists. So my logical arguments, as logical as they might seem to me, as rational as they might seem to me, are not going to save anyone. It's not going to convince someone that God is true. It's not going to convince them that they need to trust this God for their salvation. It's not going to convince them and argue them away from where they are in their relationship with God and move them toward God. It might cause them to question. It might cause them to wonder. It might cause them to ponder. But it's impossible for my own arguments to cause someone to be saved. It's only through the hearing of the word of God. So what does that mean for you and I? Why is that important for us to understand? Because in one sense, does that not really relieve you from the burden that sometimes we place on ourselves of trying to win or argue with somebody about the existence of God and convince them that God does in fact exist? And it puts what? It puts the weight of that argument back on God's word and God's work in that person's life. And so, one exercises faith because God gives them the gifts of faith, Ephesians 2:8, not because he's convinced intellectually of the biblical truth. And so as we look at this, the existence of God is a matter of faith. It's not a matter of logical arguments. It's not a matter of weighty arguments. It's not a matter of me convincing someone. It's a matter of faith. And so for you and I, as we seek to tell others, to share with others about God, we do that how? With the Word of God, right? We bring them to the Word that they might see who God is. The second is God is a person. God is a person. Would you agree or disagree with the statement that most people are somewhat religious? Doesn't necessarily mean they believe in God or who God is, but they're somewhat religious.
All people.
Yeah. Yeah. They're all people are religious. So most people are somewhat religious. They have some belief that guides and directs them. All people have a belief that guides and directs them. But some people, most people are somewhat religious. The existence of a supreme power makes sense to them. It's not that they have no idea or that they have no belief, but they refuse to admit that that power, in fact, is God, the one true God of the Bible. And so many, such as those under the influence of the Far Eastern mystical religions, have come to think that of God is really more of not necessarily a person, but more of a force or this controlling energy. But yet the Bible is very clear that God is a person. He's not just a force. He's not just an energy. He is a person. And so letter A in your notes there, the components of God's personality. Now, for clarification, when we talk about the personality of God, we're not talking about, I don't mean that God is happy or God is outgoing or God is shy, okay? So when we have Hannah, she's might be in nursery, oh, she's back there. So she just turned a year old. And one of the things we've said a lot in our house lately is there's a lot of personality coming out of Hannah. Okay, we're talking about different traits. Some of them are good and funny. Some of them show her sin nature, okay, and the sinful side of that. And yet, as we talk about the personality and we use the term that way, when we're using it today and we're talking about who God is, we're not talking about God is joyful or God is happy or those kinds of thoughts. What we mean is the personhood of God when we use that word. He has the components of personality. So the Bible presents really this view, this complex view of personality, whether human or divine. Theologians sometimes differ, if you will, on what contributes to personality, but usually agree that it does involve three things, and all of these three which God does. Number one, God thinks. God thinks. This is a function of the mind. As a thinking being, God possesses then wisdom, knowledge, and understanding. And so Proverbs 3:19 through 20 says, "By wisdom the Lord laid the earth's foundations, and by understanding he set the heavens in place, and by his knowledge the deeps were divided, and the clouds let drop the dew." Proverbs 3:19 through 20. So God thinks. Number two, God acts. God acts. This is a function of the will. God does not act on impulse or in submission to the laws of nature, yet his actions are free and keeping with his purposes. God says in Isaiah 46:11, "From the east I summon a bird of prey, from a far off land, a man to fulfill my purpose. What I have said, that will I bring about. What I have planned," he says, "that will I do." We use the word he is free. When we say God is free, we mean that he is the only one who is truly unlimited in his action. You and I do not understand that. We're limited by many things. We're limited by circumstances. We're limited by others. We're limited by our own ability and our own circumstances and those things around us. God is not limited by circumstances. God is not limited by the things that you and I are limited by. Although he is free to do anything he wills, I think it is important to note that he will only do those things that are in keeping with his nature and who he is. In other words, God will never violate his own nature or being in anything that he does. Number three, God feels. This is a function of the emotions. The Bible is clear that our God feels a range of emotions. He feels them from joy, Isaiah 62:5, to sorrow, Genesis 6:6, from compassion, Psalm 145:8, and to hate, Psalm 5:5. I was going to ask you ahead of time to look these up so you're ready, but let's look these up. Who will take the first one? The first one is Isaiah 62:5. And then, okay, and then Genesis 6:6. Would someone take that one? Okay, thank you. Would somebody please take Psalm 145:8? Okay, thanks. And there was a volunteer over here for Psalm 5:5. So, all right, thank you. So the first one is joy, Isaiah 62:5.
Does that mean?
No pressure.
All right, 62:5 says, for as a young man marries a virgin, am I right here?
Yeah.
Okay. So shall your sons marry you, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you.
Okay. All right, yeah. So, might seem like a little bit of an awkward verse without reading the whole context, but the idea is God rejoices. God rejoices. All right? So, the second one, sorrow, Genesis 6:6.
And the Lord is very sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he is grieved in his heart.
Okay. All right. He's very sorry, very sorrowful. Compassion, Psalm 145:8.
The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love.
Okay. Good. He's slow to anger, very merciful. Hate, Psalm 5:5.
The boastful shall stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity.
Okay. So what do we see? So oftentimes, my point is this. When we think about God, oftentimes we think about this majestic awe of a being who is far above who we are. And he is, right? But at the same time, he's also a personal God who knows and who feels and who has emotion, and he senses the same things that you and I do. And so when we think about that, this statement, letter B, the significance of God's personality, this there, in your notes if you're following along, the significance of God's personality, but this statement that God is a person has critical implications for the Christian life. And so why does this matter? Why does it matter? Why would we study these things? Why do we want to understand and know these things specifically about God? How does that help you and I then as we relate to him in our daily lives? I would ask you to consider the following. First, the personality of God gives meaning to prayer. Think about our prayer lives. The opportunity and the privilege that you and I have to come before the throne of God and to adore him, to petition him, and just to seek him, to commune with him. The personality of God gives meaning to prayer. The Christian actually communicates with God when he prays. Prayer is not this mechanical activity. It's designed simply to obtain God's favor. It's not something you and I do or just because we're supposed to do it. Nor is it this mystical experience designed to make one feel good. Genuine prayer is, in fact, heard and answered by a personal God. I don't know about you, but that's significant to me. It's amazing to me that my God, who created the whole universe, myself, is the same God who hears my every petition, my every thought that I bring to him. And not only hears it, but he answers it.
It's pretty nice what you're saying, because of that. Obviously, when we feel happy and everything's going smooth and we pray, we give the glory to God. Say, God has been in, we come to give testimonies that God has answered my prayer. But when things doesn't go that well, we need that kind of insurance. Yeah. That God is personal. He is there. Although my prayer means since that has not been answered, because that will be the question, that whether you're a new believer or a person that even is not a believer, that God hears my prayer.
Yeah.
And when we see this, it gives an assurance that he is.
Amen. Yeah, it does. Thank you. Good. Any other thoughts about that? Good. I appreciate that. It does. It is. It brings comfort. Matthew 6, 7 through 8, and says, "And when we pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." He says, "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need," what? "Before you ask of him." Before you even ask. 1 Peter 5, 7, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." You ever find yourself being anxious about something? You ever find yourself worrying about something? We have a God who not only cares and hears us and answers our prayer, but it's the same God who controls all circumstances as a sovereign God. The same God who created all things. Number two, the personality of God gives meaning to worship. The second thought here that I want us to understand under this, the personality of God gives meaning to worship. What do we mean by that? Think about it. Whereas idols are inanimate and unresponsive, the God we worship is a person who is pleased with our praise and interacts with us. Isaiah 46, 5 through 7 says, "To whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weight out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god. And they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and hear it, and there it stands. From that spot, it cannot move. Though one cries out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save him from his troubles." Isaiah 46, 5 through 7. You know, as you think about that, are you not, this morning, are you thankful? Have you thought about the fact, even today as we come to worship, as we gather together as a church family to worship, we just celebrated Easter, we worship a risen, living Lord. We don't carry our God with us in the sense of in our own arms. We don't set him up on the shelf. We don't carry him in and bow down to him in the sense that he's something made with man's hands. Our God is an infinite being who is in all places, all times. I am never anywhere. It's impossible for me to be anywhere that God is not there. So God, what? Is this idea that the personality of God gives meaning to worship. There is no other God like the God of the Bible. They're all small g's. They're all graven images. They're all false gods. But also I would say the personality of God gives meaning to service. We're at 10 after, Pastor? None? Okay. The personality of God gives meaning to service. As you serve, the duty imposed apart from personal involvement is empty. It is unfulfilling and soon becomes drudgery. But for you and I, the God that we serve places duties upon us, yet is personally involved in our labors. You know, as you and I serve God, and we serve Him in different capacities and different gifts and talents that God has given us, as we serve God, one of the things that we begin to understand and begin to know, even in a greater way, is in and of ourselves, we are lost in that ability to serve God. It's not of my own strength or my own doing or my own being, but it's of God. So as I serve the living, risen Savior, as I serve Him, I also really begin to see what it means when it is that God, that same God who rose, who saved me, who loves me, who hears me, who answers me. It's that same God who also equips me and gives me the ability to serve Him in whatever capacity He calls me to serve. For you and I, sometimes Pastor might come and he might talk to you and he might say, hey, would you pray about doing this or helping this way in the church or serving God this way? And sometimes our initial thoughts are, I don't know if I can do that. But yet, at the same time, we also see and we're thankful that if this is what God has for me and He's calling me to do, then I also can trust that it's He who will equip me to do it. That it's not of me. So as we serve God, He is completely involved, personally involved in those labors. Colossians 1:29 says, to this end I labor, struggling with all His energy. Notice the language. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. It's not of you and I. It's of God. The third thing that I want us to look at is God is a triunity. A triunity. Christianity has traditionally taught the doctrine of the Trinity. The word triunity, though, however, is a better expression of this. The triunity means there is one God one God who eternally exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This suggests that the first thing it suggests is that the unity of the Godhead. See, unlike the ancient pagans who believed in many gods, what we call polytheism, the Bible clearly teaches that there is only one God, monotheism. The doctrine of the Trinity is the doctrine of the triunity is for you and I, as we talk about this, is it's really an overwhelming, in one sense, doctrine that we struggle to try to grasp hold of, to try to understand. And yet we see it clearly taught in Scripture. We have one God. We're not polytheists, we're monotheists. And yet we see that one God in three persons, in three distinct. Deuteronomy 6:4 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. We see the unity of the Godhead, but then also the diversity of the Godhead. Without ceasing to be a unity, God exists in three persons. Each of these persons is fully and equally God. So we talk about the diversity of the Godhead. The word diversity means a difference or a distinction. In other words, that is, there is a distinction between the members of the triunity. that God the Father is not the same person as God the Son. The members of the Trinity are distinct. They are co-equal individuals. They are co-equal to in their essence and their being, in the differing in their function, though. So the doctrine of the Trinity or the Triunity illustrates the incomprehensibility of God. He exists and may be truly known, but he can never, what? Be fully known. There are things that you and I will never fully grasp about who God is and how God works and why God does what God does, how he moves. There are things that you and I will not fully grasp. Incomprehensible means not able to be fully understood. We talked about a couple terms when we started the lesson. One of them was agnostic. Agnostics say that one can't know anything about God. That's very different from what you and I talk about when we talk about the incomprehensibility of God. We're not saying that we cannot be sure if God exists. We're not saying that we cannot be sure of whether or not it's true. All we're saying is, I do not fully understand it. I'm not denying the truthfulness of it. I'm not denying the reality of it. I'm just acknowledging the fact that I am a finite being and trying to understand an infinite being. And in that, there is a great, vast difference in my ability to understand one who is infinite. Therefore, I cannot fully comprehend everything about God. I cannot fully know. We don't know everything about God, but we do know many things. And what we know is true. Whether or not I fully comprehend it, whether or not I fully understand it, whether or not it's been fully developed to me. Because truth does not come from my understanding of truth. Truth comes from God and His Word. All right, any thoughts as we work through this? I'll give you a chance. Yes, sir.
You got any scripture passages to back up your triunity? I notice you use scripture on everything else except for that one.
Yeah, so the triunity is more of just a thought, a way of looking at it. It's and so it's a word picture, if you will. It brings out the unity in the sense of, so, you know, whether you call it the Trinity or the triunity, I personally am not making bones about that. I'm not denying the word Trinity. I'm fine with the word Trinity. The idea is that as we've really worked through that and trying to keep the unity of the essence of the oneness of God, although it's distinct in the three persons, it's bringing out the... So no, I don't. But you won't necessarily fight... you won't necessarily find where you can support the word either way. The thought there is that the unity aspect, triunity, is you still see the three persons, and yet those three persons are being unified. It's just the thought behind it. So, no, I don't. Yeah, it's a good question.
How would you scripturally defend the doctrine of the Trinity?
That's what I'm trying to get at.
Sure, yeah, yeah. So, and that's a good question as well. So the thing that, you know, I think one of the first passages that I would go to is I would go to John, the Gospel of John, John 1. And I think there you see really the Trinity, all three persons of the Trinity present at the same time, and that's at the baptism of Christ. And you know, you see God the Father speaking, God the Son being baptized, and you see God the Spirit ascending as a dove upon God the Son. And, you know, there, because some of the arguments you'll hear over the doctrine of the Trinity is, well, it's really one person with three roles. You know, so it's like me being a father, a son, and what's that?
Husband.
Okay, yes. So I'm not three distinct persons. I'm one person. I have three different roles in a sense. But that's, you know, you'll never see all three of those roles in one spot at the same time in three distinct people. You understand what I'm saying with that? Okay? So, but yet we do see that in Scripture with God. We see three distinct people, persons, being present at the same time. And yet we also see them each being called God throughout Scripture. Okay, so we see the oneness as well. But yeah, no, good. Good. Any other thoughts? Yep. Okay. We need to wrap up. Anyway, it's time. So let me close with a word of prayer. Okay. All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for today. We thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to come before you to gather as your church. And Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds this morning, and that you would be with pastors. He opens your word, and that we would come before you and Lord, prepared to receive the truth. And Lord, I pray that you would guide and direct in our thoughts and our understanding as we relate with one another, as we worship you together as a body. And Lord, I pray that you would be honored and glorified, that you would be well pleased with our offerings this morning as we come before you. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the privilege and the opportunity to work through just a little bit of an introduction to the doctrine of God. And Lord, what comfort it brings to us to really see who you are. And Lord, to hopefully it just whets our appetite to desire this even more and more. We thank you for this day, and we give it to you for your glory, and we ask it in your name. Amen. Thank you.